Our sermon text for this morning is Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a chamber. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it's night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let singers be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. So as I was reading this psalm this week, I noticed something similar, or at least what I felt was similar in my own home. Each night, we sit down to eat dinner as a family. And each night before we sit down and eat, I pray over our meal. However, occasionally, my daughter, if she is tired of waiting for the rest of us to sit down, she will begin to pray for our meal, mostly her meal, so she can eat. And when she does this, she begins to thank God for everything she can think of, which is great. It's cute. And she thanks God for our family, for our food, for the dog, for her toys, for our table, for the silverware, for grandma, for grandpa, for other grandma, for other grandpa, for bears, for everything and everything she can think of. And they're all things that we should be thankful for. So she's right in doing this. And in the moment, at times, it can seem a little silly to the point where Vanessa and I need to make sure that we are not making eye contact, or we might start laughing when she gets to bears and flamingos and penguins and all sorts of other things. And at times, it can feel like it may go on for a little too long. And when it happened yesterday, she began to move into gibberish noises where I had to stop her. However, in the celebration of a childlike faith, we can see the observance of everything that comes to mind and praising God for it. And that is a great thing to do. And it's kind of like what the psalmist does here, because you begin to get through the psalm and you see that he's mentioning and praising God for the stork having her home in the fir trees and the high mountains for the wild goats and the rocks as a refuge for the rock badger. And at a certain point, you step back and you think, wow, he's really covering everything he can think of. And that's a good thing, because many times we walk about in creation and we take for granted God's creativity and splendor and majesty in what he has created. And it's not all that different from a little girl thanking God for all the things that come to mind. However, the psalmist seems to have a lot more of a structure than just the scattered thoughts of a small child. In fact, it seems that what he's actually done has opened up his Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and he is praying through each of the days of creation, and as he's doing so, praising God for what he's created. So as he gets through to day 1, he rejoices and celebrates the creation of light, but even doing so, he goes back to God being arrayed in splendor, in majesty, in light. And then in day 2, as he gets to the expanse, to the separation of the waters, he does the same thing. As he gets to day 3, the land-water distinction, the vegetation, the trees, he does the same there. And day 4, the sun and the moon and how it sets up forth seasons and times and marks day and night, he celebrates that as well and praises God for it. And day 5, the creation of the sea and of the air, and praises God for that as well. Then on day 6, as he celebrates and rejoices in animals and man and food. And there's some blending of these throughout his prayer, throughout his psalm, but overall it matches the structure of Genesis 1 and how God has created the earth. And I will admit, this is a bit of a tough psalm, because it's easy to see the structure and to format it, but at times it's difficult to kind of keep up with where he's at and where he's going. And so for that reason, I want to give you really the main point up front, and that's that God has demonstrated his greatness through his purposefully designed creation. And then we, as part of that creation, should praise him for his greatness. And while this psalm focuses on God's creation, it begins with who God is and what that creation has demonstrated about him. That all things were created for his glory. And as the psalmist looks around at the creation, he praises God as he sees a perfectly designed creation preaches of a perfect creator. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see him beginning with this call to praise, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And that's the same way that Psalm 103 that we looked at last week begins and ends. And the same way this psalm begins and ends with that phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And he continues on, "O Lord my God, you are very great." And that's the whole core of this psalm, that God is great and that is demonstrated in his creation. So as we observe his creation, we should praise him for his greatness. And he continues, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." And so this psalm is a reflection upon God's greatness as demonstrated in his creation. And he's to be praised for that greatness and to be praised for his creation, because God alone is worthy of honor and glory and praise. But before the psalm turns to focus on God's creation, the author gives us a description of the Lord. He describes a king arrayed in glory, but he uses language that is so transcendent, so beyond us, that it only goes to show how marvelous God is. And many of the metaphors that he uses in this psalm are a bit tough to track down at points, because they are transcendent. That he describes a king who is clothed in splendor and majesty, that he's covered himself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. And it's similar to what we see in other psalms, such as in Psalm 96, verse 6, that splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. God is so marvelous that it describes the very clothes that he would wear, the very aura around him, as being majestic, as being splendorous. And in this creation hymn, the psalmist begins by drawing out the first aspect of creation. That is, God said, "Let there be light," and it was. And by demonstration that God is the origin of light, this psalm is drawing out God's eternity. And it seemingly draws us to the close of the book of Revelation, where we read that in the new creation, there is no sun or no moon, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the light, and light will radiate from the glory of God rather than from the sun or the moon. And the psalmist seems to draw us to that same picture here at the beginning, that light radiates from God. It's as we think of in John's letter in 1 John, that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. And parts of this psalm, as I've mentioned, are quite difficult to understand, especially when we look at verses 1 through 5. And that's, I think, by design. I think the psalmist is intentionally grabbed onto this transcendent, difficult language because God is difficult to understand. God is incomprehensible. God is knowable. He's made himself known to us through his world, through his word, and through his work. God has revealed himself to us, but when I say that God is incomprehensible, what I mean is that none of us will ever know everything there is to know about God. As one theologian wrote, the finite cannot grasp the infinite. Or as R.C. Sproul helpfully explained, an eight ounce glass cannot possibly contain an infinite amount of water because it has a finite volume. We cannot fully grasp God because he is infinite and we are finite. But that should not lead anyone to be discouraged. Rather, you should approach that as a challenge. You shouldn't approach the nature of God with the attitude of, "Well, I cannot fully understand it, so why bother and give up?" Rather, think of it this way. Know that you will never exhaust your knowledge of God, because if you could, he wouldn't be God. But do everything you can to try. Know that the infinite God has taught us about himself in his word, that we might know him. And we should take joy in the task that we can know about God. We can know God through his word, and that we should seek to love him with all our mind by studying his word. And it's in verses 3 through 5 that the psalmist continues to write of how the creation serves the Lord. And that is a major theme in this psalm. The creation serves the Lord, and that God sustains the creation so that he might be glorified. Upon the waters lay his chambers. The clouds are his chariot. He rides on the winds. His ministers are fire, and that might be a reference to the seraphim, and seraphim simply means burning ones, but it seems to be describing angelic beings and fire, and likely that draws forth the picture of those seraphim angels. And the purpose of this, though, is that all creation is designed to serve the Lord. And in verse 5, we see he sets the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. The Lord sets the earth in its place so that it should not be moved. And it's interesting how much of our modern doomsday predictions seem to think the exact opposite of this. That depending on how we function as human beings, that somehow we will undo God's guidance and care for the earth. That if we, and you know, this scare in the 80s and 90s was if you use too much hairspray, the hole in the ozone layer will grow bigger and the whole earth will blow up or something of that sort. And now no one cares about the hole in the ozone layer and it disappeared or something, or it shrinked or something of that sort. You know, it's not there. So that was what it was, you know, the doomsday prediction before. And then it was climate change, and maybe it still is climate change. And then there's greenhouse gases, there's carbon footprint. There's all sorts of different doomsday predictions that people make. But as Christians, we look at Psalm 104, verse 5, and go, wait, the Lord has set the earth on its foundation, so it should never be moved. But then there are all sorts of politicians and businesses and grifters, because there's a whole lot of money in that. There's a whole lot of money in what people are trying to sell you on. But as a Christian, we can look back and say, no, God has the whole earth in his hands. And he's not going to drop it. He has set the earth on its foundations, and it should never be moved. But before I go too far, we should also say that Christians also believe that God has given man dominion over creation, and we should steward it well. We should avoid polluting our oceans, because we should care for the creation that God has made. But God has created an ordered and stable earth, not a chaotic one. The creation is not random nor fragile. As Hebrews 1:3 tells us, that Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And I refuse to believe that fossil fuels or burning of fossil fuels or a can of hairspray is going to cause more threat to the earth than is able to be withheld by the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is upholding the universe by the word of his power. My can of hairspray, I don't use hairspray, but you see the example. My car, the can of hairspray, whatever I'm doing, is not more powerful than the risen Lord Jesus, who is upholding the universe by the word of his power. While the creation has been cursed by sin and awaits its renewal when Christ returns, we don't need to worry about it crumbling overnight. Because God is not removed from his creation. He is active and working in this. In this psalm, we see, while not an intentional response, we see how ideas of pantheism, the idea that God is everything, or panentheism, how everything is in God or God is in everything, or even deism, how God has wound the clock and stepped back and is watching it work, how none of those things are consistent with the scriptures, because God is working in his creation, that God is not his creation, but he is not completely removed from his creation. He is active and working in it. And instead, he speaks to his creation, and the creation submits. The creation does what he commands. And that's exactly what we read in verse 7, that he rebukes the waters, and they fled. That at the sound of thunder, they took flight. So in verse 7, we see the Lord rebukes the seas and they flee. God speaks and the waters part. This, of course, happens in Genesis 1, where God brings creation into order and into submission. And that's a significant theme both here in Psalm 104, but also in Genesis 1, because in many ancient documents and many pagan beliefs, there was this idea that water was just chaos. That water was chaotic, and it makes sense if you think about it, because waves, because of the terrifying things that live in the water, it's a bit easy to see a water's chaos. So for them, water was synonymous with chaos. So when these ancient religions, or even when the Hebrews would read Genesis 1, they'd understand that there was a message that God was speaking into chaos and putting it into submission. That it's not that the water is chaos, it's the water has to listen to what God says. It's not random or uncontrolled. It's that God speaks and the waters flee. We see that in Exodus as well, as God tells Moses to put your staff down and the waters part, because the waters listen to God. And so even in the midst of our own lives and our own seeming chaos, God is able to put that into order. And this rebuke language of the seas is picked up by the gospel writers. That in the narrative where Jesus stops the storm is raging, the boat is filling with water, the disciples are panicking, and Jesus is asleep. So the disciples, in their terror, make the wise decision to wake Jesus up. And what does Jesus do? He stands up and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and they listen. The same language that's used in this psalm is used by the gospel writers. And what is the response of the disciples but to say, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" We find that answer here in Psalm 104. Who is it who rebukes the wind and the waves and they listen? It is God. What kind of man is this? One who is both God and man. And the following verses maintain that theme. As God has spoken to creation, and creation has no choice but to listen. That in verse 8, the mountains rise, the valleys sink, that the Lord has masterfully designed and arranged creation so that it might bring glory to him. And the geologist may interrupt and say that the biblical writers didn't know what they were talking about, and it's actually really tectonic plates that when they meet at certain times and places, they create valleys or they create mountains and they create volcanoes and things like that and earthquakes. And while that is scientifically accurate, that serves to explain the means by which God moved the earth, but it does not remove him from his creation. That God has created an ordered and brilliant creation that we can observe and study, and we can come up with theories and observations like tectonic plates. And those don't remove God from his creation. Those explain the way in which the Lord has worked masterfully. That God, like a brilliant, masterful architect, has designed his creation in a way that is beyond our understanding. But God has not only created, but he has also provided for his creation. And that is the next major theme we see, as it becomes clear in verses 10 through 13, that the Lord makes springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, both the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. That God makes the water to flow to feed the beast of the field. And even the donkeys quench their thirst. And the birds dwell in the heavens. They sing among the branches. That God has given the beasts water to drink and a place to live. And the Lord providing for the birds, we see in verse 12, is again language that is picked up by the Lord Jesus as he himself reinforces in the Sermon on the Mount that God cares for the birds and he clothes the lilies of the field. And the psalmist then uses the imagery of the gardener who from his throne in heaven pours water out onto the mountains. The earth may be satisfied with God's work. And it's beautiful poetic language to speak of God as the gardener who waters the mountains, the valleys. And while the deism that was popular around the time that our country was founded is easily dismissed and defeated by this psalm, this is the idea, the idea that God is that watchmaker who has wound the clock and stepped back. We see that it's far different from that. It's not that God has stepped back, but that God is still the source of rain. And yet, what's become a much more common idea might be the naturalist explanation of the universe. The assertion that the universe and all that it contains came about by natural means and processes, and that it all works because of certain laws and natural laws and things of that sort. And it, when we step back, it really sounds like the explanation becomes that of a happy accident rather than an intentional design. However, the Bible, and I would argue also our senses, show us not an accidental creation, but rather a cultivated and cared for creation. The same idea continues on in verses 14 and 15, that it is God who causes the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. That it is an active creator who is working in his creation to cause it to continue to work. And we see the same sort of language in Colossians, where Paul is in Colossians describing Jesus' role in creation and saying that in him all things hold together, that by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. That he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The creator is not removed from his creation, but he is actively working in it to provide for the livestock and the plants and the birds and even for us. And the text even further speaks of the Lord giving man gifts, that the Lord has given in his creation wine to gladden the heart of men, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. And in 15 might be likely a more controversial verse than some of the others, as we read that man is given wine to gladden his heart. And yet man will sinfully abuse good gifts of God. That doesn't make the gift bad. It makes the one who has received the gift value the gift over the giver. Man sinfully abuses many of God's gifts, but that doesn't mean their origin is bad. It just means that sinners sin, and sinners are really good at corrupting good gifts from God. The giver of all good gifts has in his word put healthy and appropriate restraints on his gifts. This is why the Bible repeatedly condemns drunkenness. But we can never allow gifts to take the place of the Creator. We can never allow gifts to take the place of the giver. When we value something that God has given us, whether it's food or wine or another person or intimacy or something else that's a gift from God, that's a good gift, when we value that more than God, when we put that in a standard where we remove it from God's healthy, appropriate, and wise boundaries, what we get is idolatry. God has given us good gifts. God is the giver of all good gifts. But when we value those gifts above God, we make idols. And our hearts are manufacturing plants of idols. This is why the New Testament regularly warns us against idolatry. But the dynamic of the Lord caring for and watering and providing his creation continues on through verse 18. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, in them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badger. God has intentionally and carefully designed every aspect of the creation in giving habitats, in giving animals their natures, that they might be cared for and they might have shelter. And while it seems that hyrax might be a more appropriate definition than rock badger, the helpful poetry there that rocks are a refuge for the rock badger demonstrates the point well. That God has created an animal that lives in a certain habitat and environment, and according to their nature, God has cared for them. Now, there's a comic strip out there about how bed bugs were sitting around just waiting for beds to be invented, so that as soon as beds came about, they could live their purpose. Or the same thing with barn owls waiting for barns to be created. That as soon as the barn came about, the barn owl's now able to live his best life. And as funny as those pictures are, God created the nature and the habitat of the creature. He cares for his creation. And it's not just random. It's that God designed creatures in a certain way. And he did so that he might bring glory to himself. That he made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for his setting, to make the darkness. And it's this point here in verse 9 where he gets to day 4 of creation. And through much of the rest of the psalm, we see the aspect of seasons and time playing a significant role. And it is in the fourth, fifth, and sixth days of creation where we see there's a remarkable sense of poetry that's found in Genesis 1, where God creates certain things in the first 3 days, and then he fills them in the fourth, fifth, and sixth days. And that's what we see happening here, where light is that beautiful, resplendent thing it's introduced in the creation at the beginning, and then God gives it a luminary, a sun and a moon in day 4. And so we read here of God hanging the sun and the moon in space. While the psalmist describes that, he also speaks of the things that go bump in the night. That the beasts of the forest, the lions that prey or that prowl for their prey. But again, the psalmist reminds us in verse 21 that while the lion hunts, it is God who gives the lion their food. And it is God who has set the sun and the moon to function in certain ways, where at night the lions hunt, but in day they rest. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. That man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. That God's creation of and his sovereignty over time is demonstrated clearly in this psalm. That God has created all things for their purpose. While the lion hunts at night and sleeps in the day, man works in the day and sleeps at night. The psalmist is showing us repeatedly that everything in creation was purposeful, that nothing was accidental. The psalmist continues on in lengthy praise. He looks at the works of God, how God created and filled the earth with wisdom. He continues to praise him, that from the rock badger to the donkey to the Leviathan, the Lord has wisely filled his creation. And it's remarkable when we look around the things that God created, even the things that aren't mentioned in this psalm, that we have to step back and wonder and marvel at God's creativity when we consider the platypus or the giraffe or various other parts of creation that you almost wonder if God had leftover parts. And yet it wasn't that. It was God remarkably demonstrating how wise he is. And that's what the psalm teaches us. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Continuing on to verse 25. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in. At a certain point, it almost seems like the psalmist is just overwhelmed with all the things that he can meditate on and reflect on because of God's greatness is overwhelming him by everything that is in front of him. And yet, again, the sea is often equated with those terrifying things that can be found inside of it. And there's a lot of mystery in the ocean. The scriptures will point us to the depth and the mystery of the sea to show us God's greatness. And that's often used with this creature, Leviathan, that appears several times throughout the Psalms and is a significant picture used in the book of Job to demonstrate God's greatness. And the psalmist here uses the sea, great and wide, and Leviathan for the same purpose. That while the waters hide mystery to us, the mystery is plain and simple to the Lord who created it. Though the Leviathan is a bit of a mystery, is it a whale, crocodile, a dinosaur? Is that the real identity of the Loch Ness Monster? Does it matter? I've got all sorts of theories and thoughts through it, but what is really being conveyed is that whatever the psalmist is intending we think of is the most fierce sea creature, and we were reminded that God created the creature, and he also created the very waters that that creature plays in. And this naturally leads into the next point that the psalmist is going to make, that creation is dependent upon the Lord for sustenance and survival. Regardless of how scary the Leviathan or the goblin shark or the Pacific viperfish are, they're still dependent upon the Lord caring for them for their survival. And that's where verses 27 to 30 get. They look to the Lord to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and renewed the face of the ground. That all of creation is dependent upon God's goodness, dependent on God's providence for their own sustenance. And the statement said there speaks of when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. God has numbered our days before we were born. He gives life and he takes it away. But not only do we need to, in this psalm, read of our need for the Lord, we also see what occurs when we are without him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes, and even so, May his name be blessed. And we live only as long as he permits us to do so. And in verse 29, we see that when God hides its face, it is to the dismay of creation. And that our days are limited. And when our days are ended, we will return to the dust. But then the psalmist makes a comparison. He makes a significant justification. That though from the dust we came, to the dust we shall return, the glory of the Lord will endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. And it's picture there that's conveying what occurs when God touches the earth. And it draws forth the idea of what happens at Mount Sinai, that when the Lord appears to Moses and his glory is on the top of the mountain and the mountains smoke and the earth trembles. But the psalmist's response is praise. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And the psalm here in verses 31 through 35 come to their culmination, that after reflecting on all of the creation of God, the psalmist turns to the one who has created it all, and he worships. That on seeing and reflecting on the beasts of the field, on the stork, on these various different aspects of creation, on the mountains, on the waters, on the boundaries that he has set over them, on the springs, on everything he's seen, all he can do is worship, because he is not bored of the creation around him, but he is amazed at how great God is. And it's interesting. We have zoos, and zoos are fun to go to, but how often do we leave a zoo and praise God for what he's created? In response to the good gifts that God has given us, the psalmist worships God. And he commits to spending his life worshiping the one who has created it all and living in a manner that pleases the Lord. But then the psalm ends in a seemingly odd way. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Because he's now celebrated and rejoiced in all 6 days of God's active creation. And then it's as if he turned the page and got to Genesis 3 and reads of the introduction of sin into the world and reflects on God's greatness and knows that God is holy and God must punish sin. And so he states, let sinners be consumed from the earth and wicked be no more. Because the psalmist understands that God is a holy and righteous judge. And because of his holiness, that God must judge sin. And because God is glorified in his judgment of sinners for his righteousness, the psalmist then continues to praise. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. And that last praise the Lord there is the first place in the Psalms where the psalmist writes the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And the psalmist will appear several times throughout the Psalms after this. But here, he ends in reflecting on God's creation, but also remembering God's righteous judgment, and utters hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it could not come in a more appropriate place. After recalling God's splendor and majesty, his mighty work in creation, his holiness, the writer pens this first hallelujah. The world was not created because God was bored or lonely. God made creation so that he might maximize the glory that he rightly deserves. And in looking at the world around us, our only appropriate response is to share the same hallelujah. But we also celebrate not only that God has created, also that God has judged sins and will judge sins. But we also celebrate and praise God that he is not separate from his creation, but he has even stepped into his creation. That God has stepped into human flesh, stepped into time, so that he might save the pinnacle of his creation. That sinners may be consumed from the earth and that wicked may be no more. That God might save the man who he created in his very image. I was reminded of a quote from an English preacher, Octavius Winslow, this week, where Winslow writes, "So completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die, and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. But to take it one step further than Winslow, it wasn't just the tree he created, but he placed and shaped the mountain on which that tree would be placed. The mountain, the hill, Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary, he formed that very hill. And when he breathed his last, the sun that he hung in the sky was darkened for 3 hours. And the earth that he created trembled because the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. And when his side was pierced, water that he created flowed out. There's a quote that I went back and forth several times about including in my sermon that J.R.R. Tolkien spoke, and he says that the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, is the eucatastrophe. And eucatastrophe, if I remember right, it's a word that Tolkien created. It's a beautiful turn of events for good. So we understand the word catastrophe. It's a turn, it's a bad turn. But eu is a suffix meaning good. So it's a good catastrophe, a beautiful catastrophe. It's a sudden turn of events for good. And so Tolkien says that Jesus taking on flesh is the eucatastrophe of creation. But then he further goes on to say that the resurrection of Christ is the eucatastrophe of the incarnation. That the sudden turn of events for good is God taking on human flesh to save man from their sins. And that the sudden turn of events for good is Jesus stepping out of the grave in resurrection. That though the mighty maker died, he did not stay dead. He rose again in triumphant victory to show that he has authority over death. That Jesus laid his life down and he had the authority to take it back up again. Which is yet another reason for us to say hallelujah. Because Jesus did not stay dead. That in time, God is working for sinners to be consumed from the earth. There is one of two ways in which sinners will be consumed from the earth. One of which is they will be saved from their sins, they'll be redeemed, they'll be given a new heart, that they'll be born again through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who turn from their sinfulness and turn to Christ are given new life in Christ and made into a new creation. There's nothing to be condemned for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or the alternative is they will be punished in God's righteous judgment. But God is renewing this earth to make it into a new creation where sin will be no more. And for that, we would say, bless the Lord, O my soul, hallelujah. And though we here in Arizona live in what I call the Australia of the United States, where it looks like everything that crawls or moves wants to kill you. Even so, the snakes, the spiders, the scorpions, the centipedes, and Gila monsters that in the wrong circumstances can take your life, all of those, every one of those, were created for God's glory. And even though at times you might look at a scorpion and wonder, how does this glorify God as you joyfully stomp on it, we should reflect on this creation and realize that God has done something marvelous. And we do so when we visit the Grand Canyon and we are filled with awe. Or even when we look at bears with the joyful delight of a 5-year-old girl. We should rejoice in knowing that all of this creation has been created to glorify Him, and that God, who created it all, stepped into it to redeem us and save us from our sins. That those who have faith in Jesus can rejoice that though our sins are many, His mercy is more. And so this week, I pray that the world around you leads you to praise God for His greatness. Let's pray. Marvelous God, we praise You for Your creation, that You've shown us Your creativity, Your majesty, Your glory, Your wonder in the things we see every day, that we see Your brilliance in the canyons. We see Your brilliance in the mountains and in the streams and the rivers and even in the Gila monster, or the stork, or the rock badger, or the spiders, or the scorpions. And although some of those things creep us out, and they're dangerous to us, we rejoice that You have made these things for Your glory. This morning and this week, I pray that we don't take Your creation for granted, but I pray that we look around and we see that You are a master builder, a divine architect, who was built far beyond what we could fathom or imagine, with greater creativity than we can think. And we praise You for Your greatness, and that You alone are worthy of worship. We rejoice in the good gifts that You give us, but I pray that we never elevate those gifts to be idols, but we see these gifts and praise You as the giver of all good gifts. I pray this morning that if there are areas where we have elevated a gift to something greater, that we would repent of that. And as we think through this psalm and we rejoice through the things that You've created, I pray that we bring all glory and honor and praise to You. That we would look around and sing hallelujah and sing of Your greatness. We rejoice that You created the tree so that it might be fashioned into a wooden cross, so that Your Son Jesus might be crucified, and the thorn bush that might be fashioned into a crown of thorns and placed on His head, that He might suffer in our place, that we might be saved from our sins and given new life in Christ and being brought back into Your family, so that we might, as sons and daughters, cry, Abba, Father. And I pray that as we rejoice in creation, we rejoice all the more that the Creator took on human flesh to save us from our sinfulness, and grant us His righteousness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.